We are in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, counting the two online sermons that are part of this series, we are now squarely at the midpoint of all of these ones. So if you're adding them up, this is week 4. See how well this works? 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 4, unless you're doing God math. Then it doesn't matter how many ones I put there. It's always going to be 1. And we need to remember that Jesus desired, there's our rocks, Jesus desired that we have this thing called oneness. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23 reads, "My prayer," this is Jesus praying, "is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as one, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. In them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. The world will know you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, if that passage sounds vaguely familiar, even though I'm not doing well in my reading this morning, it's because we went through this very thoroughly last year when we were talking about church growth, when we were looking at those actual 7 laws. And I bring it back up here because we want to remember that this idea of oneness, it isn't a man-made concept. It isn't something that some think tank or committee or group sat around and said, you know, wouldn't it be really cool if we could take a bunch of spare parts, people that don't normally fit together, and we could stick them in a building and turn them into some kind of unity formula. That wasn't man's idea. That was God's idea. And unfortunately, we struggle with the idea of oneness because in our culture, we place a big emphasis on individuality, don't we? I am an individual, and as an individual, I have rights, and as rights, I have other things to go with it. And so I am an individual, and that causes us a problem. Because it is true that we are individuals and we're unique, but we are supposed to come together, and so that means there is no such thing as a cookie-cutter Christian. I'm sure you've heard that term where, you know, you bring the dough down, you just stick the cookie cutters in, and everybody's the same. The fact of the matter is, how you got here is different from how I got here. Okay? And the reality is, how you got here is not as important as you were here. If I didn't sit around and had people start telling me how you got here, we come from different faith backgrounds, different time periods, different ways we grew up, different family structures. We're all different and unique. And so what that does mean is while we're not supposed to be cookie-cutter Christians, it does mean that in our great ocean of individuality, we have to find some kind of commonality. That's hard because sometimes I don't feel like I have a lot of in common with a lot of different people. But when it comes to this, Paul says, so that you can find commonality, let me make it easy for you. I'm going to give you 7 things that you should be able as Christians to find commonality in. And remember, he started with the idea of the body. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Did you know that the average human body is made up of 100 trillion cells? I have no idea who they got to count them all, but apparently somebody counted them. There are 206 bones in your body, 600 muscles, and nearly 78 organs, from which there are 22 internal organs. Folks, that's a lot of parts. That's a lot of pieces. And, you know, when it comes to this idea of one, we struggle with just how to make it work inside this building. And then Jesus throws the ultimate curveball. He says, oh, and by the way, it isn't just about this group. I have more than one pen. He tells us in John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep. They are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Are you getting the idea of one here? So there is one flock. So that means if there's another church down the road, even if they don't have the same name on the front of it that I have, as long as they are worshiping Jesus and following Jesus, guess what? We're the same. We're supposed to be one with them. It doesn't matter if their traditions match our traditions. It doesn't matter if they do things the exact same way that we do. It doesn't matter whether they sit in pews or chairs, whether they use screens or hymnals. It doesn't matter. We are to be one. But even amongst the pens, that oneness is caused by one voice. And that's because inside of that one, that coming to that one voice is attached to one head. Instead of speaking the truth in love, we will grow and become every respect, a mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. This is not a two-headed or multi-headed monster. Okay? There is one head of the church, and that church includes everybody that's here and everybody that claims themselves to be a follower of Christ, whether they come to this building or another building. When it all kind of comes together as a body, there's only one head. That's the way it has to work. And that makes him in charge. Therefore, he is the absolute one Lord, which puts us what we're going to talk about today. Topic that isn't so near and dear to our hearts, the idea of lordship. So let's just do a little lordship by the numbers. And here's what I mean by that. If you take the Bible, now this was done through an NIV, so there may be some differences in terminology and different translations, but done through an NIV, the Bible references Jesus as Lord over 100 times. So that means as I'm turning the pages and it's talking about Jesus and Paul writes about Jesus, the word Lord is associated with his name 100 times. Got it? The term that we like to put with Jesus, Savior, guess how many times that one's referenced in the Bible? Directly to Jesus? 23 times. Now, wait a minute. That's about a fourth. So the Bible talks four times more often as Jesus is Lord than it does of Jesus as Savior. But which one do we focus on usually? Jesus is Savior, right? That's what we go with because we like the idea of Jesus as Savior. And here's the thing you remember. Of those 23, several of the verses that reference him as Jesus as Savior, Lord is coupled in there with it. And when they put it in that order and you read through it, it doesn't say Jesus is Savior and Lord. What does it say? Jesus is Lord and Savior. Are you getting the idea that this lordship thing is not a bolt-on, add-on accessory that we put into our Christian faith? It is core to our faith. It's that thing that unites us and brings us together. And I'm going to go a step further. Salvation is conditional on lordship. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I actually have to acknowledge him as Lord of my life, and it has to impact my heart. And if I'm unwilling to do that, then I got questions to ask now. Because all of a sudden, I've got really in love with the rainbow sermon, and I've got really in love with the one hope, and coupled right to the backside of the one hope is this idea of one Lord, that if I'm not willing to make him Lord, I need to consider whether he actually is the person I have placed my eternal faith into, and he has been my Savior. You see, Jesus tells us on Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Wow, that's kind of hard. So it isn't just enough that I put a bumper sticker on my car that says Jesus is Lord. It isn't enough that I go out and I buy the t-shirt with the big smiley face and on the back it says Jesus is Lord. No, that isn't what lordship is. Lordship isn't giving him a title. Lordship is giving him your life. And we have a hard time preaching this kind of a philosophy because guess what? It is hard. This idea of lordship is hard. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, God said, solid foundation stands firm, sealed with the inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness.'" Oh, yeah. Can we take that verse out? That's not popular, is it? It isn't enough to ask him to say, "Jesus is Lord." By the way, I would like to go ahead and correct the record. When I got the list of songs for this week to make slides out of, specifically written in the list, please include the verses. So just so you know, I did what I was told. Y'all can fuss at her when she gets back. But it isn't enough that I just sing the song, "He is Lord, He is Lord." That doesn't mean anything. If you're going to make him your Lord, that means you've got to change your direction. And Jesus is firm about this, that if you're unwilling to change your direction and follow him as his Lord, then guess what he can't do? He can't be your Savior. I don't like this, but if we don't accept it, then you understand that's what begins to cause divisions in our body. Now, why don't I like the idea of the Lord? Well, it isn't just enough that I have to change what I do. When you look at the idea of what lordship means giving up control. Someone or something having power, authority, or influence. It means that you have a master or a ruler. Yuck. Right? I mean, I'm my own master, right? I'm 57 years. Well, okay, we'll be 57 sometime this year. I'm old enough to make my own decisions. It made me feel kind of good. I went to get some allergy medicine for my wife last night. They carded me to make sure I was 18. I'm like, this is awesome. I haven't been carded like forever. I am in charge of my own life, right? I get to vote. I get to make decisions. I go and I earn my own income and I buy my stuff. So I am in charge of my life. Not according to this. If I desire to be a follower of Christ, he's not going to force control away from me, but he is going to ask that I give it up. And that's hard. That's difficult. You see, I understand it because if I give up control, what if something goes wrong? Yeah. What if I don't like the direction we're headed? What if the power that I'm giving you gets abused? You see, if you look at it that way, sometimes we get very apprehensive about Jesus as Lord. So I thought today, instead of doing a normal sermon, I kind of give you Jesus' resume. Isn't that cool? Did you know Jesus has a resume for being Lord of your life? So I'm going to give you the resume. I'm going to put out the qualifications. And you know what? It is up to you, the individual, to decide whether or not you're going to hire him as your Lord and make him Lord of your life. So here we go. Here are the qualifications for Jesus being Lord. Number one, Jesus is God. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So I am in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If you want to go hang out with us and actually read through these today, that they will be on the screen. But the first thing I want you to see is he is God. Now, if you tuned into the online version of the sermon, we've already discussed the Holy Spirit is God. We will discuss God the Father in just a very few weeks, but right here when we come to the person of Jesus, meet God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Jesus. And so this means that this individual we call Jesus, all those godly attributes that we reviewed with the Holy Spirit, and all those godly attributes we're going to place with God the Father, you understand they are not separated. And this part has this part, and this part has this part, and this part. They all three have the exact same qualities because Jesus is God. It means that he was not created, but it means that he was creator. John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So we go back to Genesis 1:1, and in my brain, I kind of section it. And Genesis 1:1 was all about God the Father said, let there be cat. And there was cat. All right, so that's kind of, I don't know why he created cats. Anyway, that's another conversation. So let there be, and he made all of these things that he's putting out there. And we think that's God the Father. No, it's not. It's God. It's all three of them working in unison. The whole persona of God says, let there be, and there was, because there was no at the end of the day say, you know what? I'm God, and I need a son, so let there be God the Son. That's not how this worked. They were all there taking part. So we need to remember, when we decide whether or not we're going to make Jesus as Lord, we're really asking ourselves, do we want to make God our Lord? So not only is Jesus God, second qualification on Jesus' resume is Jesus is identifiable. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So now my brain gets to explode a little bit, because not only is Jesus 100% God, however, he is also 100% human. This is the point of Christmas, right? This is what we celebrate as Christmas. He is 100% both. And I just wanted you to know, this wasn't an afterthought. He's not plan B. When God put his plan in motion to redeem humanity, he was always part of it. And the idea of becoming human was always part of the plan. And to take it a little deeper, he was not just God in human form. He was God wrapped in humanity. You go and you read Greek mythology, and there's a lot of places in Greek mythology where the gods from Olympus took on human form and went down and interacted with humanity. That is not the case here. This is God taking humanity and literally wrapping himself in that humanity, so that we can identify with him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. So you understand, in this idea of Jesus as human, he did not just take on a shell, he became human. He endured everything that we endure. He endured hunger. He endured loss. He endured tired. He endured frustration. He endured anger. He endured it all because he was not just taking on human form. He was wrapped in humanity from birth to grave. And the problem is, this is so underpreached. Jesus did not just need human flesh to be a sacrifice. He chose to be human from cradle, the manger, to cross, into the grave and beyond. And you know what the funny thing is? He still has his humanity today. Do you ever notice? When Jesus rose from the grave and he appeared to everyone, they saw his human form. So this wasn't just a thing that Jesus did to try it out and experiment with it. He literally took God and wrapped him in humanity so that we can identify with him. And I know that's a big thought to bring into your head. I cannot imagine how that works or how God would go about, this is why he's God and I'm not. But it isn't just that he came and he was a cute little baby in the manger. It wasn't just that he grew up to be a kid and a teenager that never did anything wrong that his parents told him to do. It isn't just that he was a really good teacher when he was an adult. It wasn't just the fact that he could heal people. It was the fact that he literally took human form and wrapped it around who God is and said, look, I am here to identify with you and ultimately sacrifice myself for you. And that's our next qualification. Jesus is sacrificial. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being formed in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. Now, we often speak of Jesus as a lamb to the slaughter. And I know where we get that. We get that from Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, with which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And no, I'm not explaining the verse today. I stopped here to say, this is where we usually get that image. And I want you to understand, Jesus is absolutely, positively God's sacrificial lamb. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So this is before Jesus even taught his first lesson. This is before Jesus ever said, "Hi." He shows up and he says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." And well, here's the part that we need to understand. Jesus is not just a sacrificial lamb. You see, he says, "And by that we will have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus, of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." But that body was not given just because he had to. It was given because he absolutely, positively wanted to. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18 read, "The reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Do you realize how big that is? Jesus wasn't hijacked to the cross. Jesus didn't get outvoted in heaven, and the Holy Spirit and God the Father said, "We pick you, and it's two against one, so you have to go." Humanity did not nail Jesus to that cross. He went there because he loved humanity. He decided there's only one way we're going to fix the issue. There's only one way that we can make them one. And that is, they need to experience what it means to see God in human form and allow that God to become our sacrifice. He tells us in the Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, that he is worthy to be Lord. "Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne of the living creature and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" He is worthy because he is sacrificial. Because he gave his life for me and you. So he's God. He's identifiable. He's sacrificial. And you're probably thinking, okay, you still haven't sold me on this lordship thing. Well, I think the last qualification is the one you better pay really close attention to. Because guess what? He's qualified because Jesus is already Lord. This is what it reads in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In this future tense verse, they are not making Jesus Lord. They are proclaiming what is already true. Let that perk for a second. They aren't voting. There wasn't an election in heaven, and they said, "We're going to make Jesus Lord. Everybody cast your vote." That's not it. This isn't a show of hands in heaven, and everybody said, "Yeah, we all unanimously picked Jesus." That's not what they're doing. They are looking at Jesus, and they're saying, "You already are exactly what you said you were. You are Lord. Whether I want to hire you for the job or not matters not. You are Lord." That's important that we remember that, because guess what? on that day, in that moment, there is no exception to lordship. It says every knee will bow. And I know a few of you are thinking, I do hope there's somebody there to help me get back up, because if I bowed right now, I'm not real sure I could get back up. But every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. I always found that interesting. So does that mean that people can't speak now? Will this be the first words they ever say? Jesus is Lord? Think about this. Every single piece of creation, every human is going to bow and make this claim someday. And perhaps in the back of your defiant mind, in the recesses and corner, you're starting to think, I shall never bow. I shall never submit. I will not do it. You're wrong. One day, you will. One day, it's going to happen. One day, he's not going to give us the opportunity to hire him as Lord, but he is going to make us proclaim it. So I guess the really quick big question comes is not, will you? The question you need to ask for yourself is, when will you? Revelation chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, read the following. Then I heard every creature in heaven. So that means if all dogs go to heaven, eventually you're going to actually get to hear your dog speak. And I'm not talking arf, arf, okay? It said every creature in heaven and on earth. So that means the dogs don't go to heaven. They're going to still be on earth, and you're still going to get to hear them speak. Earth, on heaven, and under the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the picture of one Lord, folks. Someday, that's going to be the gathering point. We had a very cold inauguration day since the last time we met. And they voted, they put in a new president. You understand? He gets 4 years, and then we come up for election again. Jesus' term is eternal. He's eternally going to be Lord. Therefore, I guess the question we better start asking ourselves is, how will he see you on that day? Is that going to be the day that it's the first time you bowed your knee and said, Jesus is Lord? You realize that's not going to be a good moment, right? That's going to be a hard moment. Because that's the moment when he looks at you and says, but I don't know you. Yeah, you're saying it now because the curtains are all open. You see everything, and now it is easy. The question is, did you do it when I came and gave my life on the cross? Did you do it when you heard that I've risen from the tomb? Did you do it when my Holy Spirit moved in your heart and called you to a new hope? Or did you ignore all of that and you're waiting to this time and this moment and now you see it? And so now you're willing to bow. And unfortunately, Matthew chapter 25 tells us at that moment, it's too late. If that is the very first time you bow your knee, it's going to be the very last time that you have to bow your knee, because Jesus says, go away from me, because I don't know you. And that's going to be a sad day. But for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, for those of us that climbed on the boxcar of hope last week, and we're moving into the idea of lordship this week, that day, after the tears are wiped away, because we get to see those that had the missed opportunity, and we get to turn our focus to Jesus, we begin to understand what a day that's going to be. Because my Jesus, I shall see. I'm going to look upon his face, the one that saved me by his grace. Because he's my Lord. And if he's my Lord, and he's your Lord, and he's your Lord, and he's the Lord of the people that meet in the building down the street, then you realize what that means. We are all united in the Lordship of Christ. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God who gives you endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So my question today is, have you bowed your knee yet? Have you not just accepted him as your Savior, the guy that's going to take you to the magic kingdom when you die? Have you bowed your knee to the Lord, the creator of the universe, the author of our salvation, the giver of life, the forgiver of sins, the redeemer? He is the hope. But if you want the hope, you've got to take him as Lord first.